Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Elder Gaywicki will be reading 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Reverend Harrington will be reading Nehemiah 8, 1 through 12. And to spare what little voice I have left. Let's hear God's call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Let's bow our heads and heart before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would work in our midst, assisting us to understand you, to understand your word, to see our sins, to see our desperate need of Jesus Christ, and thereby to glorify him. To glorify him by turning to him ever and again. To glorify him by growing up in him, drawing our life from him, that we might be like him. We pray that you would glorify him in these matters. And that, of course, would also mean, Lord, that we were praying that you would help us to grow in grace. To come like the one who has bought us with his precious blood. These things, Lord, we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1.
1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be fulfilled.
Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Mr. Harrington will read to us from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8.
You're looking at your pew Bible, that's found on page 324. In the good old days, when a preacher would read three or four chapters for the scripture reading, they would call it generous. Here we have the tale of a very generous reading of Scripture from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Let us attend to the word of God together. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. And thus far the reading of God's word.
In January of 1973, the Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga had its midwinter revival. Isn't it wonderful that you can schedule the Holy Spirit's arrival? The last night of that revival, by the way, the speaker was a guy named Jack Finnepi, and the last night of that revival, filled with the Holy Spirit, I gave Janet my class ring and we started going steady. I don't think those things go together, do they? Here is a real revival. They actually do happen. There are lots of idiocies that take place in Christianity. A couple years ago, it was in Pensacola, there was the so-called laughing revival. The people just fell down laughing like idiots. And this was supposed to be the sign of the Holy Spirit, which I've never found that in the Bible. And there was another, maybe that one was in Toronto, maybe I got the two confused, where people were barking like dogs, and that was clearly the sign of the Holy Spirit. I think what we will see in this section are instead two things that are clear indications of the work of the Holy Spirit of God, but also the source. When Mark was reading, he started, at least perhaps his edition of the Bible, started with the last part of the last verse of the previous chapter. The story is that the chapter divisions were done on horseback, and wherever the horse jerked and the pen touched, that's where the chapter divisions are. And this clearly is, because that last sentence of that previous chapter is the introduction to this chapter. The seventh month has come. The wall is built. The gates are hung. At this point is when Yom Kippur takes place, though there's no mention of Yom Kippur in the Day of Atonement in this particular chapter. But the seventh month has come, and we're told that the children of Israel are in their cities. That is, wherever they're dwelling. That Hebrew word for city could mean two or three houses gathered together, or it could mean a great metropolis. It just means a dwelling place. But where they were, they all came from there and gathered together. And the interesting thing perhaps to note is it is not at the temple, but at the Watergate. And we don't mean a building in the Washington, D.C. area. As Mark was reading that, I was wondering if that's where Watergate got its name from. I don't know. But this would be on the east side of the city, where there's access to the spring that runs along the east side of the city, and where there would be, near the city gates, there would be a large area. If you remember Lord of the Rings, the movie, just outside the city gates at Minas Tirith, there's a large square. That's how city gates were done. There would be a large square, and people would come in to set up a marketplace or whatever, and there's a large area there, and evidently, this is not a spur-of-the-moment thing. We're told that when Ezra, verse 4, stands on a platform of wood, well, that didn't happen in an instant. They built a platform big enough for him and 13 other men to stand on. They told Ezra to bring the book of the law. There was a desire to hear it. There was a requirement that it is to be read at least once every 7 years to all Israel gathered together. And so Ezra the priest, remember, we're in the book of Nehemiah here. Ezra comes to the fore in this book. In the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. If you recall back, those of you in the afternoon, Ezra the priest had set himself to study the law that he might teach the law. And that was one of the requirements of the law, that the priests and Levites were to do this. And it is evidently something that had not been done much of the time. There are references in Chronicles to under certain kings that taking place. But Ezra brings the law, and we're told something interesting. It is not the assembly of all the men. Men and women, notice the next phrase, all who could hear with understanding. Caleb might have been left at home that day, but older children would have been gathered together. You have, in essence, the entire return from exile assembled together to hear on the first day of the seventh month. We're told then, verse 3, he reads it in the open square that's in front of the gate from morning until midday, which is what Mark was referring to. 3 hours, 6 hours of reading. But not only that, there is not just the reading, but there's also the explanation. Look at the end of verse 3. He is reading, not just the men and women and all those who understand, but the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So he's standing there, he has these other men on either side who may be priests. It's a little hard to tell. When Ezra opens the scroll to read to the people in verse 5, they all stand. Why? They all stand because this is the word of Yahweh. This is the word of their king. And they stand to hear what their God would say to them. Ezra then praises God. And the people answer with an amen, but please notice this. They lift their hands, bow their heads, and they worship Yahweh. This passage is sometimes used, verse 5, to claim that these people were guilty of bibliolatry, the worship of the Bible. That's not helping any. And it is not the worship of the Bible. It is the worship of Yahweh. They stand to hear his word because he is their king and their God. they worship not the scroll, but they worship their God, and they hear him as he speaks to them through Ezra. I'm sorry, I can't breathe. We know in verse 7 and 8, this is really going to be strange, that there are other men who are possibly also priests who go out into the assembly with the Levites, and they help the people understand the law. This does not mean explaining Hebrew to them, because they only speak Aramaic. 12 years later, Nehemiah will return from having gone back to serve his king, and he will be very upset, we see this later in the book, to learn that there are Israelites who don't know Hebrew, who can't hear the word of God in the language in which God has given it. No, this is explaining it, because sometimes the Bible is hard to understand. They read the book. They gave the sense, and they helped people to understand. I want you to, this is going to be very abbreviated, obviously. But I want you to focus on the reaction to the reading. First of all, they stand to hear God's word. Reverence for God and his word. Secondly, having heard the word of the law, they weep. If you'll turn, I'm not going to turn there, but in Chronicles, we're told that when Josiah hears the law read, he tears his clothes. He mourns. Later in the chapter, it is expanded on the things that he did. He's weeping for his sins and the sins of the people. Here it is after the exile, and the people hear God's word, and they yawn. Or they recite the creed, and they are totally go home unaffected. No. They mourn for their sins, for they hear what God has said about the things that they do, and the things that they say, and the things that they think, and the things that they feel. And they break down in tears. This is a right response. A right response to hearing God's judgment upon us. Sorrow for our sins, godly sorrow. But the surprising thing is that Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites tell the people not to cry. Not to mourn. They say this day is holy to Yahweh your God. But the people weep, they hear the law. Why? Why tell them not to cry? Well, it's a holy day. Yeah, but why? Look at verse 10. It's expanded with go your way, eat the fat. Now, don't understand that as the sense of breaking the kosher laws, where you weren't supposed to eat the fat, but rather in the sense of eating the rich food. What's the best cut of meat? What's the one that's got great flavor? The one that's marbled, right? Because the flavor is in the fat. They're simply talking about the rich tasting food. Eating, drinking the sweet things. This is not like Passover where you have the herbs that are bitter. This is a time of rejoicing to God. It is a time of rejoicing not because of the building of the wall. It is a time of rejoicing not because the doors are hung and they are safe. It is a time of rejoicing because this is the time of Yom Kippur. This is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we will look at next time. God has done something for them. They hear his law. They hear their sins. They mourn for their sins, but they're told to rejoice because Yahweh is your strength. You see, the point is, rejoice because our mourning is turned to joy because of what God has done for us. There's a right place and time to mourn for sins. But there is also the time to rejoice, not in our sins, but in our Savior. To never read the Word, and to never sorrow for your sin, to never be confronted with what God is saying about you and the judgment that is yours is wrong. But to always mourn is also wrong. It is not our mourning that atones for our sins. It is what God has done for us. Look then at verse 11. The Levites quieted the people. Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. The day is holy because God has provided a Savior for us. God has taken away our sins. And for this we rejoice. We're coming up to Christmas. And while both Christmas and Easter are secular holidays as well as religious days, some of our Presbyterian ancestors might shudder if they heard me say that. Nevertheless, these are also days in which we do feast. I understand both in the United States and in Britain, Janet posted something on the internet, turkey is a big meal in Christmas, in Great Britain. A time for great food. For our home, it will be lasagna, as usual. People have ham on Easter. I don't know why, but you have great food because it's a time of rejoicing. A Savior has been born for Christmas. Christ has borne our sins and raised from the dead. Come Easter. Yes, weep for your sins, but rejoice in your Savior is the whole point. You see, as we've been stressing in the afternoon, Ezra Nehemiah is a shift in the Old Covenant. It's a shift preparatory for this age. No longer is there a king in the land. The nation, which was nation and church, in the past, nation had been to the fore, and now church comes to the fore. We're told, I don't want to blow it, but we're told in the next section that they had never, since the day of Joshua, ever celebrated tabernacle. Throughout all the judges and all the kings, they had never kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Why do they do it now? Because Ezra had set himself to study the Word of God that he might teach the Word of God. The people knew that they needed to hear the Word of God, and they have Ezra bring it and read it to them. But not just the reading, they have people explain it so that they can understand it. And understanding it, they are confronted with their sins and they mourn. And then they are told not to cry, but to rejoice, not because of their sins, but because of their Savior. This is preparatory for the coming of our Lord. Preparatory both, this is the beginning of synagogue, and the church is nothing more than the Christian synagogue. The preaching, the teaching, the application of God's Word, that changes people. Now, it is not stated explicitly in the text. But God's people often hear God's word and are totally unaffected. I'm sure it happens in people's devotions other than mine. I see it in churches. I've been there myself. The word of God is read and explained and applied, and it... Yeah, okay, I know that. The difference here is what we will see at a far greater revival in Acts 2. It is the Spirit of God applying the Word to His people that result in the two reactions. The reactions of sorrow for sin and the reaction, as they are properly instructed, to rejoice in a Savior. To rejoice in their God. How does Mary sing it? She rejoices in God, her Savior. That's pre-Christian era. Jesus hadn't even been born yet. It's part of this era, which is preparatory for ours. Without the work of the Spirit of God, there is no change. There is no sorrow for sin. There is no rejoicing in a Savior. And though it is not, again, explicitly mentioned here, this is what He does. This is His work in the lives of His people. And if we hear or we read, and there is no confronting of our sin, no rejoicing in our Savior, then we need to be men and women in prayer that God would not leave us alone. That God would do what He has done here. Confront us with the Word, confront us with our sin, and confront us with our Savior. Let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Sorry. Our Father and our God, never let us be so cold, so hard-hearted, that we cannot see our sins and that we do not grieve for them. Not grieving in the sense of, oh, I'm going to be punished, but grieving in that we have suppressed the Spirit of God. We have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. We have offended our Father and our covenant King by our transgressions. But, O God, may our weeping be turned to laughter. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. And You do, as the song says, You do fill our mouths with laughter because of our Savior. In Revelation, You tell us that You will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more tears and no more sin, but an everlasting joy for Your people whom You have redeemed. May that be our experience in the assembly of the saints. May that be our experience as we go into our family worship. And may that be our experience in our closet. As we meet, in all three cases, we meet with our God and worship Him. Let us have the respect for Your word, not merely with an external standing as it is read. Let us have the respect and the love that demands that we read the word, that we hear the word, that we turn to our God. That hunger must have come from the Spirit Himself, who then produces the mourning and the joy. May He produce that hunger in us, that we might have the mourning and the joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.